everybody. This morning, it's going to be part five in our series called Reformed Theology, where we've been going through different aspects of Reformed Theology, the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, and last two Sundays, the 5 points of the TULIP doctrines, which stand for, acronym that stands for Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints. And I felt last week that I went a little too fast on the Limited Atonement and Irresistible Grace, but we've covered so many of the different aspects of it in the other overlapping doctrines. I felt that I covered a lot of it. I just went a little faster than I probably should have. So I hope that everything that I said made sense to everybody, but I feel like we had a whole lot of overlap. So I feel that my points were made. The last one we're going to look at this week is going to be the P, which stands for Perseverance of the Saints, which is your P and your TULIP, and which teaches that while those who are truly saved, will continue to be truly saved. They cannot lose being saved. They cannot be saved one moment and then fall away from God and be saved, unsaved or unborn again or unchosen. And this often is misrepresented. You may have heard the term once saved, always saved doctrine, which is an accurate term, but it's misused in how it's appropriated. So those who teach once saved, always saved would say, this guy here, he's 8 years old, maybe he's 50 years old, whatever it may be, but it's normally a younger fella, 8, 10 years old, he accepted Jesus at the altar, he said the sinner's prayer, maybe he was baptized, whatever it may be. And then he lived a life of sinful evilness for the rest of his life, but he got his ticket punched in the end. He got his ticket punched at the very beginning, and therefore he can live a life of anarchy from the very since he got the sinner's prayer or the baptism or whatever it may be. And that is usually how the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is usually taught, or the once saved, always saved doctrine, which I don't like that term, but it's not a bad term, because if you are saved, then you're saved. If you're chosen, you are chosen. You cannot be unchosen, okay? You cannot be plucked out of the Father's hand. But the problem is if you're either saved or you're not. So let's say you had a person who's 8 years old, he accepted Jesus, whatever it may be, whatever the little story goes, and he lives a life of sin. But he says he's saved. He says he's a Christian. Well, I would say he was never saved to begin with. He was never chosen to begin with. It was a false profession of faith. Now, he may say he's a Christian. He may say that he's saved because he said a little prayer, or maybe he was baptized. But if he didn't have fruits of repentance, if he didn't have fruits of becoming, being a Christian and following Jesus, he was never truly one of them to begin with. So the doctrine of perseverance of the saints would teach that if you are saved, you will be preserved to the end. If you are called and chosen, you will be preserved. Yes, you may have ups and downs in your life, but you will be preserved by God because you're chosen by Him. He chose you. He elected you. He made you born again. He gave you that new heart. And He's not going to take it away because you're one of His. Now, if you have somebody that gives actions that are not becoming of one of the elect, then they were never one of the elect to begin with. Does that make sense? So you're either chosen or you're not. Let me give you some examples of this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Because if you have the idea that you get your ticket punched at the very beginning and then you can live your life in anarchy, you're giving the power of will and salvation to the man. He feels like he can go work and do something. He can go get baptized. He can go say a prayer. He can do this. And then he's good. I can do whatever I want now. And it's a very Catholic doctrine. You know, they'll get sprinkled as a baby and they feel like that they have been atoned and they can do whatever they want, to the point where they just feel like they could commit adultery or murder, and just as long as they confess it to the priest, they're good. That's not a biblical doctrine. And they teach a once saved, always saved in that manner. Rather, the more Reformed Protestant view would say someone that is unregenerate, if they don't have fruits of repentance, they were never saved to begin with. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. This is what Jesus said concerning false profession of faith. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, did these people lose their salvation? No, they never had it to begin with. Because he said right here, he never knew them. He didn't say that I once knew you, but then you were bad and I unchose you or I unelected you. He never knew them. Not once. That's very important because that means these people here, they had the outward appearance of a Christian. They maybe done miracles in his name. Think about all the Pentecostals that run around and they teach all kinds of garbage. And they say they do miracles in his name and they use the name of Jesus for this or that. But they're rotten people. And I'm just using Pentecostals as one example because oftentimes those are the ones that really put the outward expression of their faith out for everybody to see. But inwardly, a lot of times they're like dead men's bones and whitened sepulchers. And I'm not picking on Pentecostals. I'm just using them as one example. So just FYI for the internet people. But the point here is that if you, there's people out there that will give false professions of faith. They'll say they're a Christian, but they do not have the works or the fruits of a Christian, not the works. You know, it's works and fruits, but the fruits of a Christian. A Christian should have certain fruits in their life that you look at that person and you say, you know, they're living a life trying to attempt to live a life following Christ versus a person that says, hey, that guy over there says he's a Christian, but obviously he's not. Look at him. That's the difference. And there's going to be a lot of people on the final judgment that come up to Jesus like this here and say, Lord, Lord, shall... Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? So they preached in his name. If we preached in your name, we said your name. And in thy name have they cast out devils, and in thy name many wondrous works. How many Christians do you think on Judgment Day will be coming up to Jesus and saying, we sent all this money over to this missionary trip over here, or we sent all this money over here to build this huge church, or we did this or that. But in the end, if they're not truly a Christian, if they're not truly regenerate, if not truly have the fruits of the Christian, if they're fake, he's going to say, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Now, if you remember last week, we read in John chapter 10, verse 27, these words. Jesus said it, John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they know me. So in Matthew chapter 7, what is Jesus saying to these people? Saying, you're not my sheep. I never knew you. Don't even know who you are. You're not one of mine. And we know he said that to the Judahites there who didn't believe. They did not have the fruits of repentance. They did not believe on him. So if you are a sheep of Jesus, you will hear his call. You'll want to go follow him. You'll want to live a life for him. You'll want to live a life of a regenerated person. You're not going to want to go live a life of anarchy. You're going to want to follow God's law to the best of our ability, not because it saves you, but because you are chosen. Sanctification. Remember three parts back, we read all the verses in Ezekiel where God gives you a new heart, and that is what allows you to be able to want to obey God and his law, live a life. It's not because you get saved because you follow the law, because you're just so wonderful and you have all these works planned out. No, you are saved. You're given that new heart because, and then you want to obey Jesus. And it was Jesus said that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Let's look at another one. First John chapter 2, verse 18 through 19. Now, this is an example of an antichrist coming into a congregation and leaving a congregation. And no doubt this passage is probably speaking of a church setting. Someone coming into the ecclesia of God there that John's speaking about. And it's 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 through 19. And then leaving. Now, many people would say, well, they've fallen away and they've lost their salvation in this instance. But listen to what John says concerning the Antichrist. And remember, in John chapter 2, verse 22, John defines the term Antichrist as someone who denies Jesus as Christ. So that's the point here. And think about that as we read this. 1 John 2, 18 through 19. Little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now think about that for just a moment. What he's saying here is he's saying, listen, these antichrists have left from among us because they were not of us. And if they had been of us, they would have stayed here with us. Now think about how many people we've known in our lifetime who profess to be Christians. They profess to be of faith, but they didn't have any fruits of it. They didn't stick with it. It was fake. And we often get thrown in with those kind of people. We get thrown in with the people that are fake. And what's our critics often call the atheists and so forth? All Christians are what?
Hypocrites.
And it's because there's many people out there that profess to be Christian. They profess to follow Christ, but they don't really. You take what they believe and you match it up with the Bible and you don't even see where it came from. And here in 1 John, we have Antichrist leaving from among their ranks, their group. And John's saying, hey, they were never among us. If they were among us, they wouldn't have left. They would have continued on with us. So think about that. He doesn't say, hey, they were among us, but, you know, they were swayed of a different opinion, and now they blaspheme Jesus, and now they're not a Christian. No, he's saying, hey, they were never among us to begin with, or they would have been here. Let's look at another one. Jude chapter 1, verse 24. Jude chapter 1, verse 24. Concerning preserving. It says here, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceedingly joy. So here in 1 Jude 24, only one chapter in Jude, he's saying here is if you are one of his, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. So he's speaking to the elect. If you read the rest of the chapter, God is able to keep you from falling if you're one of his, and to present you faultless. So there's a work there. He's presenting you faultless of his glory. Remember, it's Jesus' glory that is seen when we are judged on the final day. It's his glory that the Father sees, because that was the sacrifice upon the cross. It's his righteousness. Now, that's why salvation by works just won't work, because we have nothing good to offer. We can live an entire life of all right deeds. We can even choose right now to live a life of righteousness. But what about all the bad things we did before that point? And we all know that that's impossible. We will not be able to live a life perfect, because none of us are perfect. We are in need of a Savior, which is what the Reformed theology teaches. We are in need of a Savior. It's a humbling theology. So right here it says that God presents you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So he's presenting you, he's preserving you, he's keeping you from falling. And we will fall. We all fall and sin. But, you know, the difference is those that are not called, not chosen, they will continue to fall and fall and fall and fall and never get back up. They'll never want to get back up. They'll never desire to get back up. But those who are called and chosen of God, they want to do better. Even though they may fall here or there, they want to do better. And God helps them get back up and try again and to increase that sanctification in them, that they would be better day and day and day after that. That's why I pray every week that we be better next week than we were last week. We want an improvement. We don't want to be like a stagnant pond out in the woods. And I've made this illustration many times. You come across a stagnant pond in the woods. It stinks. There's no oxygen flowing to it. There's no water flowing to it. It's just a murky, scummy, slimy mess. As Christians, we don't want to do that. We want to continue improving. And we do that when God chooses us, He gives us that water, that oxygen, like a pond, that rejuvenates us and keeps us alive. Let's now look at Romans chapter 6 again, which is one that we looked at several weeks ago. Romans chapter 6, and let's read again what is to happen to the born-again Christian. Now keep in mind, if you're born again, can you be unborn again? Can you? Now I'm talking about the spiritual part of it, that Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus. Can you be unborn again? Can God rejuvenate you, regenerate you, give you a new heart, make you born again, and then later on unborn you again? No, it doesn't work that way. How would that even happen? And that's kind of, if you think about what Nicodemus was asking, he was thinking of it in the physical end. You know, how can I go into my mother's womb and be born again? What are you talking about? But Jesus was speaking of a spiritual birth, being born from above. How can you be born from above and then be unborn from above? You're either born from above or you're not. Does that make sense? Let's look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death, and therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, this passage here focuses and mentions baptism, and it describes baptism as symbolic of death, burial, and resurrection, which gives us a hint to the mode of baptism. Obviously, sprinkling and pouring, we cannot visually look at that and say that represents death, burial, and resurrection, but as some of us saw the other day, when you take somebody and you dip them down in the water and they're completely immersed in the water like you do with a dead body, because if you don't, it stinks, and you pull them back up, that is a symbolic representation of death, burial, and then resurrection, just like Jesus. Now, some people will say, well, Jesus wasn't buried in the ground like we do it today. Well, no. But He was completely entombed in the earth. He was completely immersed in the earth. Yeah, it was in the side of a cliff or whatever, but he was immersed. You couldn't see Him. He's immersed, entombed, covered with the earth. So that's not a very good argument. So here in this passage here, in verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or what paraphrase would be, should we continue in sin even though we're covered with grace? You know, God has covered us with grace. So therefore, we should just continue and do and live the way we should. Nope. He says, God forbid. It's not how you're supposed to do it. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So what He's saying is if you're born again, if you're dead to sin, why would you desire to go back and continue sinning over and over and over again? You'll want to do better. And then later on in this passage, of course, He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him in baptism, by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, if we are baptized into Christ, if we are immersed into Christ, if we profess Christ and we want to follow Christ, are we not to walk in newness of life also? To live a new life, as it says in Acts 2:38, repent, change? And the answer is yes. So if you want to know someone that is regenerated, a Christian, it's one that is trying, attempting to walk in newness of life. And we're all doing that. And we all do a terrible job at it for the most part. And Jesus has to pick us up by the hand and say, let's try again. Now, the difference is if we desire not to try again. We just want to stay in our sins. And as it says later on in Romans, let sin control our body or be, didn't use the word control, but be a slave. So we are to fight it. We are to live in a newness of life, just like a new body being regenerated, a new heart. And you know, baptism, if you think about it, it's a very silly practice. It's strange. It's weird. But it's the first act of obedience. You know, to go down the river and get dunked, it's a strange, silly practice. Just think about it. But it's an act of obedience. Jesus told us to do it. So it's the very first thing a person does on their newness of life, their walk in their newness of life. And it says here, when we are made in newness of life, we're raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. So that means we are raised up spiritually and will be physically in the end by the same glory of the Father, the same power that raised up Jesus, because we are raised up through Him. So baptism is a symbol, but it's a very powerful symbol. Yeah, it's silly and it's weird, but Christ told us to do it. And it was for act of obedience. And there's a purpose to it. And it's a teaching tool. You know, we went down the river the other day, and all the children got to see what baptism was like. And they've seen many of them, but they got to see symbolically right there what death, burial, and resurrection look like through the act of baptism, which they couldn't do that, once again, if it was pouring or sprinkling or whatever. But they got to see it. And there's a lesson to be learned there. Let's now, in Romans chapter 6, let's look at verse 5. Staying in the same chapter. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. If we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, if God planted you, if He planted you as a Christian, as a born-again Christian, can you unplant yourself? Have you ever seen a tomato unplant itself by its own will, a tomato plant? No. It can be uprooted, but if God plants something, do you think anyone can come along and thwart His plan and say, nope, I'm going to pull this out of the ground? I don't think so. But then, and God say, oh, darn, I didn't want that to happen. Doesn't work that way. He will preserve that which He has planted through His power. In the likeness of His resurrection. Let's look now at verse 6 through 14 of the same chapter. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But he that liveth, he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus our Lord. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in its lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now let's focus on that part there where it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. We're not allowed to allow sin to reign and just take over us. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to live in a newness of life. And those planted by God will do that. And with all that I've gone over in this series, I hope you all can see how the doctrines that came out of the Protestant Reformation brought about a spirit of humbleness. There's nothing in any of these doctrines that we went through that bring about a spirit of pride. Like we do this or we do that or we're this great or we're wonderful. No, it's all, hey, we're not very good. We're in need of Jesus to help make us good. We can't do it on our own. It's a spirit of humbleness. And we come about that in the opposite of those that would oppose this have a spirit of pride. I have the power. I have the will. I do this. I can thwart God's plan. And you can see how Reformed theology is a doctrine where pride can't take forth and get a root into it. And I hope that I've done a decent job in trying to present it to you because this is very important. And it's the very basics of the gospel. It's the very basics of our salvation and our election and our perseverance as God's chosen people and how we are to live our life and how we are to view God's grace, not as a permission slip to misbehave, no, as something to be thankful of, that God is able to pick us up when we're down and help us to get up and try again, to improve our sanctification. He's already justified us. Sanctification is us improving over time to getting better and better and better. And I've mentioned this many times. There's sanctification personally, and then there's sanctification on a family level too. If you are a father or a mother and you gradually improve over time and you raise up your children in that, they are going to hopefully be better than you because you're teaching them to be better. Rather than if you are stagnant or if you continue to get worse, your children are going to be around that and they will continue to get worse. So they'll live a life away from that. But as I mentioned many times in this series, the Dyers were drunkards. They were maybe swindlers. We don't know. They were not very good people. Just two, three.
Very combative.
Very combative. Just a few generations back. Now, me and Dad are not perfect, but I'm glad by the grace of God, not our own work, that there has been some improvement from the Dyers four generations ago, which did not have the best reputation when it comes to sinful actions. I mean, there weren't. That is gradual sanctification in a family.
Uncle George's family, the good Dyers?
Yeah, they don't count.
They're the good Dyers.
They're the good Dyers. That was one son out of how many?
All of them.
Yeah, all of them. But the point here is we gradually work at getting better and better, not because we are great, but because God has given us the grace that we need in order to get back up and try again and to live a life that is worth living, teach our children to do the same, and improve in every generation. And there's so many Christians that I know that they are fine staying where they are right now. They don't want to improve anything, usually because deep down they think they've already met perfection, which just shows they're naive, how naive they are. But they don't want to improve. And then they raise their children up to the point that they're at, and they say, well, I've already met perfection in their mind. If I can get my children up to this point, we're good. Well, what about improvement, generation after generation? You know, I want my children to be more generous than I am. I want them to be more kind than I am. I want them to be more wise than I am. I want them to be more Christ-like than I am. And then I would hope through that work that God has allowed us to do that they can do the same to their children and continue improving. Think about how many Christians throughout the last 2,000 years, if they did not improve upon every generation, where would we be?
Amen.
Can you imagine what it would have been like if they just continued regressing or staying where they are at, especially if they were at a downhill slope in Christianity? So the doctrines of the Reformed, the Protestant Reformation, teach us to be humble. They teach us to be thankful. They teach us to know where our salvation comes from and that how we are to view that. So with all that being said, I know today was a little shorter than usual. Let us remember these doctrines. Let us study more of them because there's a lot more to it than what I presented. I've kind of presented a nutshell bird's eye view of it the last 5 weeks. And let us know where our salvation comes from. Let us know who we are to be thankful for and to have a spirit of humbleness rather than pride and arrogance. So with that, we'll close in prayer and we'll conclude this series of messages. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time that we come together. We thank you for this time that we are able to read your word and study your word, and through your grace and mercy, Lord, continue to get better with each and every generation, Lord. We just thank you for the forgiveness of sins that you granted each and every one of us, and call us to know that we know who you are, Lord. We know that you are our God and that we're your people. Praise you and we thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Like a homestead abandoned, choking with weeds, your heart is a wasteland, brother, it needs prayer like a wildfire out of control. Prayer like a wildfire scorching your soul. Prayer like a wildfire lighting the dark. Prayer like a wildfire, brave for its spark. Like a great hero sunken deep in a trance, now your country has only one final chance. Prayer like a wildfire out of control. Prayer like a wildfire scorching your soul. Prayer like a wildfire lighting the dark. Prayer like a wildfire, brave for its spark.